When we left the story of Esther last week, we were introduced to Haman. He's our arch-villain, and to his evil desire to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia. Haman had recently been elevated to second command, only underneath the king himself, a position of tremendous power, and his anger had been kindled by Mordecai, who, as we know, is the cousin and guardian of Esther. She is the queen of the land. Mordecai had refused to bow down to Haman in what certainly reads in the passage as at least a perfunctory type of worship to Haman. Mordecai had refused to do that. He was faithful to God in that choice, even though he knew that it placed him at odds with the powers that be and with the culture around him. So Mordecai's refusal was certainly a burr in Haman's saddle, so to speak. But it was also made known to Haman that Mordecai was a Jew, and there was some history there. You see, Haman was an Amalekite, and they were the ancient and constant enemies of the Jewish people, had been for centuries. And so this explains in part this destructive desire that Haman felt towards all the Jewish people, not just Mordecai, not just the one who had offended him, but for all of them. And that's why it appears that he is plotting and scheming to destroy them. And our story goes further with it today. So we'll begin at verse 7 of Esther chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be read for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now 5 years had passed since Esther had been chosen the new queen. Presumably it was early in that period, in that five-year period, when Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. In other words, Haman had been stewing in his anger for years against Mordecai. And we see today some truth in that old adage that revenge is best served cold. In all probability, Mordecai had ceased to even think of this issue and probably didn't realize the extent of Haman's hatred toward him and towards Jews in general. He probably didn't know what was about to happen, but Haman's mind is consumed with the destruction of Mordecai and his fellow Jews. Now, I don't know if any of you have enemies, what you think of as enemies. I hope not. If you're a professing Christian, you need to be very careful about the mindset and attitude of having enemies, with one glaring exception. And I'll mention that in just a moment. Now, we might struggle against people on occasion in our lives. I understand, I have, and so have you. We might find it necessary at times to stand up, to struggle against them, against, for instance, a playground bully or a thief or a violent offender, a corrupt government, a false teacher in the church. We're encouraged to do that. An invading army. We are called upon on occasion to stand up. But to have Christ in our hearts means something different. That even though we may be forced to struggle against someone or even many someones in the case of warfare, it doesn't mean that we have to hate them. Actually, it's quite the opposite for a Christian, as we recall from a number of times when Jesus addresses that. One in specific on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All that to say, someone with Christ at heart shouldn't, wouldn't be obsessed with hatred for another person. That hatred frame of mind, however, is a sign, is in line, is indicative of our great enemy, and that is Satan, who is known by a number of names that point to that very thing, that very hatred. For instance, Scripture calls him Diabolos in Greek, or devil in English. And the meaning of that word, you may not know, is slanderer. That is one who seeks to do harm with divisive and evil talk about other people. That means slanderer. He's also called the evil one. That's self-defining. He wants to do evil. The enemy, that's Matthew 13:39. Murderer, John 8:44. These are not nice adjectives here. Adversary, that's a synonym for enemy. That's 1 Peter 5:8. A roaring lion seeking prey. That is never a pretty picture if you're the prey. Abaddon in Hebrew or Apollyon in Greek. Both of those mean destroyer. Accuser in Revelation 12:10. Those are all names, descriptions that points toward one who bears this hatred, this implacable, unquenchable hatred towards God and by association those who are in God, those who love God. Satan is our true enemy. And sadly, his presence is mighty. Indeed, he's called by Jesus in John 14:30 as the ruler of this world. He is not weak. He has a lot of power. And he hates us. And signs of Satan are seen here in this episode regarding Haman. For instance, in the length of time in which Haman nurses this hatred, it only grows stronger as the years go. And we also see the manner in which he concocts the details of his nefarious plan. It's mentioned in verse 7, the casting of pur, or lots. Now that would have been the action of putting stones or tiles into a bowl or to an urn and shaking them up and then pulling one out and randomly and then trusting that there was some relevant message written on it or indicated on it. This was practiced by the Jews. We can see this in both the Old and New Testaments. There are examples there. But in those instances, it was done seeking the Lord's guidance. And that is not, incidentally, a current instruction for the New Testament church. We're not to seek His guidance by the casting of lots anymore. But not with Haman. He wasn't seeking the Lord's guidance for nearly a year that he was engaging in this. He was asking the spirits of the Persian deities for direction, all the gods of those peoples. And so what was behind this request of his, what was behind the movement of the tiles or the stones, wasn't God. It was demonic forces orchestrated then by the chief enemy, the chief demon himself. Why would I say that? Well, remember what's at stake with the eradication of all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia, which is to say, for all intent purposes, with maybe a few families who might have wandered even further away, all the Jews in the world. Remember what's at stake. Remember who will one day be born of this kingdom of people. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Satan knows these things. He is the mortal enemy of our Lord and Savior. So he is behind this, most certainly. Well, this activity of casting lots, of pur, and we'll see a derivative of this word later on. It actually becomes the great celebration that the Jews will have later on. This activity helps Haman to come up with a plan to get rid of the Jews. He goes to the king, and he makes this false and misleading accusation that we find in verse 8. And I'll just summarize. There's this people group. They're scattered all over the kingdom. They're not really big. They're not really important. But they're undermining you. They don't follow your laws. They follow their own laws. Everybody else acts one way. They act the right way. But this people group, they do their own thing. They go by their own way. And it's not your way, king. They're disobedient to you. And in my view, they're not really worthy of existence. They're not worth much. They don't conform to your kingdom. Let's just get rid of them. And then he sweetens the plot. Haman sweetens the plot here. The language is kind of confusing. But remember, he's talking to a king who engaged in this huge war with the Greeks. It involved hundreds of thousands of people moving in ships. Tremendous expense. These things don't come free after all. And he's probably broke. And so Haman sweetens the deal. He offers to pay 10,000 talents of silver to cover the cost of this eradication project. But it's really a bribe to the king. Now, 10,000 talents of silver, that's around 375 tons of silver. That's a tremendous amount of currency. It's beyond a fortune. It's enough to even attract the greatest king of that age. And of course, where would Haman get it? He would procure it from the Jews that he was annihilating, in much the same way that the Nazis did exactly that to the European Jews during the Holocaust. They stole everything of value from them. Well, the king agrees, and he gives his consent to this evil edict, this order. He gives his signet ring to Haman. Haman writes 15 copies of this edict, and he sends them to the 15 corners of the kingdom. Every direction of the Persian Empire. And the declaration is this, that every man, woman, and child who is Jewish is to be destroyed on one single day, the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, 11 months hence. 11 months to get the word out to the people of the kingdom to prepare for this act of destruction and murder, and 11 months for the Jews to dread and to pray. The edict is pronounced there in the capital city. And what does Haman do along with the vain and gullible king? They sit down in self-congratulations to drink and celebrate. They delight in the plan. The king delights in his newfound wealth. And meanwhile, the Jewish people are thrown into confusion. Once again, it seems they are the enemy of all others, at the mercy of the world, which seems to hate them and yearn for their destruction. Now, what got them in this position in the first place, you might ask? It was a love for and dedication to Yahweh, a God who was and is unlike any other God. It was their dedication to the Lord. Though that love waxed and waned over the centuries, as we can read in the Old Testament, there was always a remnant who remained faithful and who continued to promote and expand the one true faith. Even in the dark days of King Ahaz and Queen Jezebel, there were still 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal, who continued to trust in God. It continued even in exile there in Persia. And we believe that Mordecai was one of those. The ruler of this world still roams about seeking people to devour in one way or another. For folks like Haman, Satan influences them to devote themselves against God and God's people in many different ways. He's still doing that. He's still working. He's still seeking to undo us. And for believers, we have to recognize that fact. We have to recognize that it takes for the form, for instance, of ostracism in the popular culture to make us outsiders in the popular culture, just like those Old Testament Israelites. New Testament Christians are called to be a people that are set apart from the culture around them. There are lots of examples of that in the New Testament. Romans 12:2 comes to mind. We are not to be conformed to the patterns of popular thought that come and go, but we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds through that union with Jesus Christ that we have. We are not to fall for schemes that go against God and His will for His people. I'll give you an example of some. Institutionalized gambling, think state-run lottery and casinos, abortion, agendas which tear down gender distinction or biblical marriage and family, wasteful and endless warfare, racism and sexism in all its forms. We are not to fall for those schemes because they go against God and His will for His people. To love and follow Christ means we're to be different. We're to be different. It means that we can and even should love our enemies and work and act for their benefit so that they too might know the one true God and the Savior whom He sent. But it also means that we can and should expect persecution. Just as those Israelites lived under the threat of annihilation in that place and time, so many Christians live under that very threat now, in this modern day and age. Still the same threat. Here are some fairly recent statistics on that from Open Doors, which is an agency that records these things. It's hard, though. It's hard to measure worldwide statistics, particularly in countries that are closed. But it's estimated that 322 Christians are killed for their faith every single month. That there are roughly 214 churches and church properties, Christian properties, that are destroyed every single month. This isn't just random destruction. It's far more than that. But this is because they are Christians, because they are churches affiliated with Christ. 772 forms of violence: beatings, kidnappings, rape, arrest, are committed against Christians every month for their faith around the world. Here are some random statistics. Estimated that 7,100 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons in 2015. Estimated that 800,000 were killed in the Democratic Republic of Congo between 1998 and 2007. Those are Christians. 700,000 Christians killed in North Korea between 1948 and 1987, and that continues today. We know that to be true. That is the norm for Christianity throughout this last nearly 2,000 years. That's the norm. We have not lived in the norm here. We have been in a bubble, and it's a welcome bubble, and I wouldn't trade it, but it may not last. We've been in this bubble in our short lives because of a government which included godly principles in it, including the freedom to worship as we desire. It's a bubble, though. It's not the norm. And it's not necessarily going to be the norm for us much longer or our children or grandchildren. We can hope, we can pray, we can work towards that. But statistically, it's not the way things are for believers. Does it have to mean then despair for us that it will not be? It should not. It should not. It should mean that we trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding in these things. We trust in Him through thick and thin, just as the believers under duress have to do even now. Now, sometimes and often that means that Christians will have to suffer, that we will have that temporary affliction that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, that we'll have it here for a little while, or even lose our lives. God can and will carry us safe and secure through all alarms. I love that line in Leaning on Jesus. Safe and secure through all alarms. He will and can and does do that for His children, even all the way to the court of grace where we will abide with Him. Now, sometimes He does give us delivery from our oppressors here on earth, even in the most miraculous of ways. We'll see if that happens in the story of Esther. He still does work like that at times for His children. Because, after all, the ruler of this world is subject, even though He's powerful, even though He's great, He is subject to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It is and ever shall be. Amen.